Hebrews chapter 8. This is the word of the Lord. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy, shadow, of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son, Jesus Christ, is my strong Redeemer. And it is in his precious name we ask these things. And God's people said, amen. In 1988, I know that was before many of you were born. It's getting that way. But in 1988, I was at home and I was watching television. I don't remember what I was watching. It was probably a sports show of some sort. And all of a sudden, an advertisement came, and I usually tune out advertisements, but this one caught my fancy. It said, introducing the new 1989 Toyota Supra. And I was kind of interested in that anyway. We were kind of a Toyota family and had kind of this jazzy Celica, and I heard that they were coming out with something. And then I had seen reports how they were going to do their first commercial. They were going to set it up over at Phoenix International Raceway. And the way they were setting it up is they had on the straightaway, on the last mile of the track, they were going to put these canvas tents for about 50 yards on one side and then leave an opening on the track and then canvas tents on the other next 50 yards. And basically they would start this Toyota Supra from zero. And by the time it would hit the end of the tent, it would be going about 90 miles an hour. And you would have about 3 seconds to actually look at the Supra. And that's what the commercial was, introducing the new 1989 Toyota Supra. You hear the sound, it comes revving through. All of a sudden, you get 3 seconds of... And I don't know if Pammy was there at that moment, but if she would have been there at that moment, she would have been sure in her mind that it would be mine. And there are so few things of that nature that just I have to have that. I have to have that, you know. And so... It was a while later. Things after it had gotten established. But one evening, we decided to go down to the Toyota dealer and take a look at this new Supra. And the salesperson came around, and you know, we kicked tires and looked under the hood. And he spent about a half hour telling us why this is such a great car, why we have to have it. But actually, what we were waiting for was the moment he would say, would you like to take it for a test drive? Because that's what I wanted to know. I knew why it was a great car. I had studied it carefully. I wanted to know how that applied to me. I wanted to know how that would feel with that rack and pinion steering and that double overhead cam and all those things. And so we got it out on the freeway, and I said, may I? And he said, be my guest. And away we went. And that smile was just pasted to my face, I think, for the next 24 hours. I remember we purchased it and took it home. And it was about 10 o'clock that night. I think it's the only time in my life I'd said, Pammy, let's go out and look at the car. I'm getting there. All right. The next day, I taught her how to use it and all those sort of things. And at that point in time, she said, this is going to be my car. And I didn't drive it again for the next 10 years. But she got these little leather racing gloves and she'd drive it to work. And we loved that car. We had it for 20 years. 20 years we had that car. But the point that I'm trying to help us understand is we need to always move beyond the why into the how, right? to the application of why I must always move to how does this apply to me? How is this important in my life? If we're to take the book of Hebrews and divide it up into two fairly neat sections, we can do that by taking the first seven chapters and saying, this is why Christ is a superior high priest. And we can take chapters 8 through 13 and divide that into a bit of a segment is, here's how it applies to you. In the first seven chapters, we have looked carefully since I went back to my notes. You realize we started this in March. And in the first seven chapters, we've looked at why Christ is such a superior high priest. We saw in 2:17 and 3:1 that why he is a superior high priest is because he's faithful. He's the faithful high priest par excellence. There's none like him. We saw in 4:14 that the reason why he is a superior high priest is because he has passed through the heavenlies. No other high priest could ever say that. We see that he is a high priest. Why he is a great high priest is because having lived among us, having felt exactly what we felt and seen all we've seen, he sympathizes perfectly with us as no other high priest ever could have. And then we saw in 6:20 that why he is a great high priest is because he has entered behind the veil and, as we will see today, sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then the seventh chapter, just to make sure that our readers, his readers, understood this and we got a clear idea, he took the two, the Levitical priesthood and the high priesthood according to Melchizedek, that is Christ's, and he divided them up into segments just to help us understand once and for all why Christ is so superior. He says the Levitical priesthood is temporary and it is imperfect, while Christ's is powerful and indestructible. And then we saw that the Levitical priesthood is weak and actually in terms of the eternal consequence of it is useless, whereas the high priesthood of Christ is a better hope through which we draw near to the throne of grace of God. Finally, we saw that the Levitical priesthood is subject to death. They come, they serve, they sin, they die. They come, they serve, they sin, they die, over and over through the years, some 83 times in 1,500 years, a new high priest would come and then another would come in his place. Jesus says the reason why Jesus is far superior is because his priesthood continues forever. And that is the joy of Easter that will look different to us as we come to the end of the story. The resurrection story that Jesus Christ came and became the sin sacrifice for our sin and died on a cross of shame, but on the third day was raised so that forever he would intercede and serve for us beside the throne of God. So we have seen with great clarity, I pray, why Christ is superior. I think we have a clarity of purpose on that. But after a while, we need to move past the explanation of why his priesthood is superior, and we need to get into, may I say, the driver's seat and experience how this affects us, how it affects my daily life. And this is exactly what our author is going to do, particularly in chapters 8, 9, and the first 18 verses of chapter 10. In 8 and the first 5 verses, we're going to see how it affects us with respect to heaven. We're going to see that a superior ministry in heaven is how what Christ did affects us most particularly as an introduction. Starting in verse 6 and going through and into 9, we're going to see how it affects us because his great high priesthood has given or established a new covenant, a great new covenant of which we are partakers. And then he will close out, and as he often has throughout the chapters, on just how his sacrifice, Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, has made such a difference in our lives. Now today, we just want to introduce this. We want to look at, the author gives us 5 short verses that just speaks of how Christ's ministry is functioning in heaven on our behalf. We talk a lot about a heaven, but there are not a lot of passages that give us a clear sense of what is happening in heaven. This is one of the passages that gives us a sense of what Jesus Christ is doing even now in heaven. In verses 1 and 2, here's what we're going to see.
We're going to see how he ministers in the Father's presence. And we're going to see, first of all, that he sits at his right hand, and secondly, that he is a minister in the heavenly sanctuary, a sanctuary that is not made with hands. That's in verses 1 and 2. In verse 3, we'll see his role as a high priest. We might ask the question, well, if he's a high priest who has offered himself one time for the sacrifice of sin, what else does he do? Is he retired? Does he have other things that take his place? And we will see in verse 3 that he has something to offer. Might surprise you what he has to offer. And then in verses 4 and 5, we're going to see how his heavenly priesthood fills the shadows of the earthly priesthood. Basically, what we're going to do is we will look at the old temple. We will look at the implements of worship within the temple and see how in each one of them, the tabernacle itself, the bronze altar, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, all those different things, we will see how Christ, our great high priest, has fulfilled them and is in heaven. So that's where we're headed. It's a study that helps us because it moves from the why to how is his priesthood so superior for us in our lives. How we think about what Jesus Christ is doing even now on our behalf as our priest. So let's begin. The first verse says, now the main point is this. And basically what he's doing is he's summarizing everything, the argument of chapter 7 in particular, but the argument in general that speaks of the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He says, the main point, or the thing that I've been trying to get across to you this entire time, is simply this. We have a great high priest. We have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, I want us to think about, first of all, the intimacy of what that means. And then I want to see of why he uses this idea of seated. Well, that's such an interesting thing. Let's talk about the intimacy. I look around today and I see, and I saw the same thing first hour. I see couples who are, shall we say, intended. They're intending to marry. The problem is with this intention is that for the moment they are separated by many miles. How many miles is it from La Tourneau to Santa Clarita? 2,200. I'm surprised you don't have it exactly down to 2,212. And although with this lovely young couple who are intending to be married, they love each other and they probably talk on the phone a great deal, and maybe they even use some of that technology that is available where they can look at each other on a computer or those sort of things. It's not the same, is it? Yeah. Thanks for sharing. I would have been worried if you went, it's okay, you know. I was in Washington, D.C. 2 weeks ago for 5 days. 6 o'clock sharp every night, I would call my wife. We would sit and talk about the day's activities and all those things that had taken place and all that, but it wasn't the same. Meanwhile, Mr. Technology Jim Phillips in the room, he would have his computer up and all the kids in turn would come in and he'd see them on the computer. Hi, sweetie, how was your day? It was great. Okay, the next one comes up, the next one comes up. It's not the same. It wasn't the same thing for a high priest to minister on earth with God in heaven. It's an amazingly different thing that our high priest has gone through the veil and he sits at the right hand of his Father in the heavenlies. That's a powerful thing. We have a high priest who has an in with God. I realize he is God. I understand all the Trinitarian concepts that we deal with and work our way through. But the idea, he is right there at the right hand of God himself. And it's not that he has on-duty and off-duty hours. He is there all the time interceding on our behalf. The main point that he is saying to us is that we have such a high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now, if you'll remember back to March, a long time ago, I showed you this little rendering of the tabernacle. We noticed many things about it. We noticed the importance of everything that was going on and familiarized ourselves with the priestly function. But one introductory observation that we made that people over and over and over have come up and spoken to me about, we mentioned that there were no seats in the tabernacle. There were no seats in any of the temples. The reason for that is because they were always at work. They were always busy. There was no sitting. There was no sense that anything was ever done. The priest's job was never finished. Day after day after day, he made sacrifices. Day after day, the Levites had to bring in wood and had to gather ashes and replenish the oil and replace the bread. And each day, the people of Israel entered the court of the sanctuary for the morning and the evening offerings, and they would bring gifts and sacrifices and seek insight from the priest. Their job was never done. It continued on and on. But Scripture says that our great high priest has sat down. I want us to understand how important that is. This idea that our once and for all sacrifice has allowed our Savior to enter into the veil and now where he sits at the right hand of the Father. The reason he is able to sit is because with respect to our salvation, the work is finished. It's done. All those high priests for all those years, it was never done, but for him, it is done. One commentator puts it this way. He says, as far as our salvation is concerned, he has taken his seat because it's done. So our high priest doesn't enter God's presence once a year. His ministry takes place in the Father's presence at the right hand of the Majesty on high on an ongoing basis. But with respect to the pardon that's been offered and gathered and accepted, the blood that has been shed, the sacrifice that has been given to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it is, as he said on the cross, it is finished. So as we open chapter 8 and we see a picture of our Savior, our high priest, sitting at the right hand, the exalted position of authority, right? We first of all get a sense of understanding that he sits there. How it affects us is as we think of our Savior sitting at the Father's right hand, we understand that no sin can ever come between us and our Father, ever, because he's paid for them all. And that the salvation that we have reaped by grace, through faith, that has been given to us is an unalterable covenant that is established by the sure fact that he sits at his Father's right hand. So we see that he sits. And secondly, we see that he ministers in the true sanctuary. Now, this is establishing something that he will develop in 4 and 5, so I won't develop it in any great detail. But the sense that he is helping us understand is all these things that were earthly. The Hebrews are struggling with the idea that right down the street is the temple. It's still not 70 AD yet. It still has not been raised by Titus the Roman. He says that is not the true temple. It's not that it's a false temple. It's just a copy of that which is to come. He says, you need to understand that not only is your high priest sitting at the right hand of God, but he is ministering in the true temple. And the way he puts this is such a beautiful way. He says, it's in a temple that was pitched by the Lord. And we'll see in verse 5 that there were some very, very careful delineations and maps and drawings and blueprints that were given to Moses, probably some models that were given him so he and the people of Israel could pitch a tabernacle in the wilderness. But this tabernacle, the true tabernacle, the once and for all, the ever-abiding, the eternal tabernacle has been pitched by God. So here's what we see at the beginning. First of all, we have a high priest. How is this important to us? What Jesus Christ, how does this apply to us? Well, first of all, he sits in the right hand of God, and he ministers not in a copy of the things to come, but he ministers in the true tabernacle. A number of years ago, my wife and I went to New York City. And while we were there, we went to the Metropolitan Museum of Modern Art. Amazing place. We were wandering through the first floor, and there's Jackson Pollock and all those famous people. But we got up to the second floor, and I had kind of been waiting for that because in our bathroom we have a small picture that is a rendering, a copy of Monet's Water Lilies. Have you seen it? The triptych is what it is. It's three of them, and our little thing, which is about this big, takes the three and puts them together, and it's really beautiful and really enjoyed it. But we're on the second floor, and we're walking around a corner, and all of a sudden we walk around a corner, and there it is. Not a type, not a copy, the real deal. And I didn't realize this. I didn't realize that the real deal took up an entire wall about the size of that wall. It's three major canvases, each, are they 10 by 15 at least? Each one 10 by 15, probably 40 feet of water lilies. And the whole idea is it's supposed to give you a sense of the horizontal greatness and a sense of the vertical greatness. And we just went back to the room and just sat there and realized that's the real thing. We could go up and almost touch that. It's not a type. It's not just a picture of. It's the real thing. Well, it's fascinating when you think about it. You're sitting there and you're really enjoying this. And people come walking in the room and they look at it. Oh, I guess that's the Monet. Now, if they go off to the next 45 exhibits. But what a wonderful thing. For all these years, you've looked at this little tiny picture, and now all of a sudden you see in all the detail and definition and beauty and watch as the sun changes on it. How glorious is the real thing? And this is what verse 2 is helping us to understand, that our Savior, our High Priest, he ministers on our behalf in a greater tabernacle, one that we can't even begin to imagine the vastness of it. Little hints in Revelation, aren't there? Little hints in Revelation of what it looks like in that setting with the greatness of the throne and the glory that surrounds it and the elders who are there and the angels who are singing and the power and the glory that is given there. But we just have a little piece, and for us, we have even less of a peace than the peace that they had in the time of the Hebrews. We have some folks who just came back from Israel. They spent some time in Jerusalem. They wandered all over the city. They never saw the temple. It's not there. There's a little tiny portion of the foundation under the Wailing Wall that if you go down underground, they say to you, see that little section right there? What section there? That one right there by the rock. It's all rock. No, that one right next to the rock. That is a portion of the original Herodian temple. Are you sure? Yeah, pretty sure. That's as close as you get. He says, we have a minister in the true tabernacle, which the Lord has pitched, not made by man. So how does this affect us? Well, first of all, our great high priest sits at the right hand of God. We don't really have time to go into it, but remember Stephen? Stephen, this minister of God, just a great and confident man, and he stands and proclaims the gospel in powerful ways to the point in time where their ears of the people actually, they just don't want to hear it anymore, and they take him out and they begin to stone him. And as he breathes his last, he looks into heaven and he says, look, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God in all his glory. It's the only place where we have him recorded standing, by the way. But there is a sense here that we see of this being at the right hand and ministering in a tabernacle, in a temple that is far superior than anything that we see all the way through the Old Testament. So we see why Christ is superior, but we see how his superior affects us by the fact that our high priest is on duty and he's ministering in the true tabernacle. So he's seated at the right hand, ministering in the true sanctuary. Now, verse 3 says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. We've talked about that a little bit, not in great detail, but we have this idea that they were busily working, but yet we thought about this idea that he has a once and for all sacrifice, and so the salvific aspect of his sacrifice is done. But we ask the question, well, is there anything else taking place? Is there any other ministry? Is he ministering on our behalf in any other way? And it's really important for us to see that the answer to that is yes, he is. The people of God in the Old Testament offered a great deal of sacrifices, and we haven't been able to move into Leviticus and really see them in any detail, but there were the blood sacrifices, there were the guilt offerings in which animals were taken and blood was shed. But on a day-by-day basis, people would come, and they would give offerings over and over and over in a variety of ways. They gave grain offerings that were kind of first fruit offerings, it would be a good way to put it. When they would have a harvest, they would take the first of the harvest, they would bring it into the tabernacle, they would bring it before the priest, they would offer to the priest for their use and say, this is a gift, this is a sacrifice unto the Lord. There are peace offerings where they would, when two people were struggling together and they would take their problem to the tabernacle and the priest would intercede on their behalf and they would give gifts of gratitude and friendship as that relationship was resolved. There were thank offerings, so just free will offerings as it were of going in with asking for a specific blessing or thankful for a specific blessing or because of just a full heart is what Leviticus says. And votive offerings, fulfillment of vows. There were just a number of offerings, a number of gifts, a number of sacrifices. In verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices on an ongoing basis. He says, in the same way, it's necessary that our high priest also have something to offer. Well, he's already offered himself, and he's already set himself at the right hand. What in the world does he have to offer? And I wish I had an entire hour to talk through this, but I want you to turn with me just to the right for a few moments to 1 Peter chapter 2. I received a very good question this week about 1 Peter chapter 2, and I chuckled with that. I just thought about it as he's asking the question and working through 1 Peter 2, that's where we're headed this week. And I actually have appreciated very much over the last months. Your questions have been terrific. And the dialogue on Hebrews has been very encouraging. Keep that up, by the way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Would you go there for a moment as we think about, well, what kind of gifts does and what kind of sacrifices does our high priest give? In chapter 2, he's talking about our growth and in like newborn babes, we're to long for the pure milk of the word that we may grow. And then he begins to talk about what that growth looks like. He says, you are to be living stones, as it were. He says, basically, you're the church. He says, I want you to get a picture of each one of you being a stone within the church, a portion of growing that church up into what it needs to be. But then he says in the fifth verse, he says, you're living stones and you're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. In verse 9, he talks about a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And basically in other places, we are called believer priests. And the question this week is, if Christ was of the order of Melchizedek, are we, here's a nice long word, Melchizedekian priests as well? The answer is, don't know, doesn't say. But it's a good stretch. It's if he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek and we're believer priests and we're priests because of him, possible, possible. Good question to ask in heaven. He'll fix that one in about 5 seconds in heaven. Now, what were you thinking? You're a priest. Oh, okay, sorry. Or absolutely good thinking. As Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, so are you. Whatever the case, we are seen as believer priests who offer up sacrifices on an ongoing basis. We offer up our confession. We offer up a number of things. But the idea is that all of these things are offered up through Christ Jesus. And so the idea is, as believer priests, we are to offer up these series of spiritual offerings to God the Father through Jesus Christ, our ministering high priest. The something that he has to offer our gifts. Let me show you what that looks like. There are 7 or 8 really good passages on this. We're just going to look at 4. I'll leave them for you to consider. The first thing that it says, Romans 12 is a beautiful passage. Everybody ought to memorize Romans 12, 1 and 2 at the very least. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, etc. The idea here is that as priests, we have a high priest who has given us life that we might live. And he says, now make your lives that you live a holy sacrifice that is offered to God through Jesus Christ on an ongoing basis. He says, when you do this, when you walk in this kind of an acceptable way, he says, you do something that is pleasing to God and something that is a spiritual service of your worship. So often we say, where are you going? I'm going to church on Sunday morning for the worship service. And there's no doubt we have worked very hard on the idea that all we do here is worship. The greeting time is worship. The time where we gathered in small group today and prayed was worship. The songs that we gathered together were worship. The giving that we gave was worship. The time that we're spending right now is worship. But it's also important for us to understand that we are to present our bodies on an ongoing basis as living sacrifices acceptable to God. I love the way another author puts it when he says you are to offer yourself up as living sacrifices, the idea being that you are not your own, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. So present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So first of all, we offer ourselves to God through Christ as an offering. Secondly, we see that every time we give for the purpose of propagating the gospel, we give in many ways. We give by giving people time to go to foreign ministry. We give by helping people as they do short-term or long-term missionaries, much like Heather House is doing. We give when we say, I'm going to give specifically so that person on the field has the money to do what is necessary to bring the gospel forth to those who do not know Jesus. And Philippians, as he receives the offering from Epaphroditus and from those in Macedonia who had been giving, said, I have received what you have sent, and you need to understand this, and it's an acceptable sacrifice. And such a thing is well-pleasing to God. When we give for the gospel ministry, it's as if we were giving an offering to Christ who offers it to his Father in our name. And it is seen as an acceptable sacrifice because of the way that we have given it. A third thing is our worship and praise. A variety of people sit behind me when we're singing. And a great variety of voices sit behind me as we're singing. Some of them, I almost turn around and go, wow, that's an incredible voice. Others of them, I go, only God could love that voice. But the truth of the matter is, we have talked about giving as a matter of the heart and singing as a matter of the heart, is it not? When we make melody in our hearts to God with the appropriate attitude, it gets interpreted, it gets filtered through the finished work of Jesus Christ and is seen as a beautiful, significant offering in God's sight as we make that joyful noise unto the Lord. Through him, he says, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. We'll see that later on in Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 16, we see another one. He says, when we do good and share possessions, it's a sacrifice that is worthy, that is valuable. When we see the need of another person, see that need is more important than our own, and go out of our way to give or minister to that person. When we minister to our neighbor, when we dig a little deeper, when we do all those sort of things, he says, don't neglect doing good and sharing with one another. And in this particular setting, in 13 and 16, he really is speaking about the congregation, how we minister to the congregation. He says, don't neglect doing good and sharing, for such sacrifices are pleasing to the Lord. So what is Christ doing on our behalf? He has something to offer to God. That is the offerings of his priests, believer priests, you and I. These offerings that have to do with the service and the gospel and worship and praise and sharing of possession. So all that we do is a spiritual sacrifice. Now, verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, we see how his priesthood fills the shadows of the early priesthood. All the way through the first seven chapters, he's been given us senses of this was a copy of that which is to come. This was simply a shadow or a form of which was to come. This was simply to get our attention and help us to understand what is the greater thing. Like in our country, one thing that I notice in Washington, D.C. is it's filled with flags. And all those flags have red and white stripes, a blue background, and 50 white stars. How come? This all speaks of something. It's a type of something. It's a type of something that you can almost not even put your arms around. It's a type of 50 disparate states functioning in some sort of unity from founding fathers that speak of the original 13 and all the things that it's a type of something that is greater, and that which is greater maybe can only be seen from 30,000 feet, right? Just the greatness of our country and who we are, the philosophy that has made us great. He says when we think about the temple, when we think about the tabernacle, he says everything in it is valuable, but it's just a copy. It's just a shadow of that which is to come and that which was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. It's not unimportant. Because if you look at it carefully, we see that he said, that's why he said to Moses, he warned him, God warned Moses in verse 5, when he was about to erect the tabernacle, saying that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain from Exodus. And so the sense is that when he went up on the mountain, God established a pattern of what the temple or what the sanctuary or what the tabernacle ought to look like. Whether it was a pattern that was handmade and delivered to him, we don't know. We do know that there's seven chapters that outline in great detail what that tabernacle was supposed to look like, what each piece of furniture looked like, how it was supposed to be covered, where it was to be placed, all the things that had to do with it. And then another six chapters in Exodus speak of when it was being built with Bezalel and all the people who were busily involved. So it's not that it's important. This copy could not just kind of be hit and miss, do whatever you want. Oh, that'll be fine. After all, it's only a shadow. It's only a copy. He says, everything in this tabernacle, everything in this temple speaks of that which is to come. It has something of great value to say about what Jesus Christ, our great high priest, will do and how that will affect you. So just in closing today, I wanted to remind us what that looks like, how the copies were made a reality in the true person and work of Jesus Christ. Just very briefly, let's look at those. First of all, we have the tabernacle. The original tabernacle, if we were to stand on the top of Mount Zion, we would see that the entirety of the people surrounded the original tabernacle in the 12 tribes. Each of the 12 tribes were appointed with a place. At the center of it all was the tabernacle, and overshadowing it all was the Shekinah glory of God. And the sense there was is that God had come and tabernacled among them, and that they would find their protection and their guidance and their direction as long as he was at the center of their life. We get that, right? We understand why he was in the center. We understand why he wasn't just, there wasn't a little corner laid on the edge for the sanctuary, why it was in the middle. Of the high priest who comes on our behalf, though, John 1 has something interesting to say. He says, the word became flesh. And in our translation, if you carry the New American Standard, it says, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, the rendering that comes back from the Hebrew has to do with the idea of he came and he tabernacled among us. He pitched the tent of his humanity in the middle of us. It's a beautiful thing. He says he pitched his tent among us and we saw his glory. No one has seen God at any time, but he says he has explained God's demands and God's holinesses and God's grace to us. So the entire issue of the tabernacle was wrapped around this one who God would send to tabernacle among us, who would walk a perfect life, who would go to a cross of shame, who would become our great high priest, who would sit down at the right hand of the majesty and serve in the tabernacle not made of God, made of hands, but made by God in heaven. So first of all, there was a tabernacle. Then, as you go through the rendering from that time, here's Dr. Beeley right here. Okay. As you go through the rendering, you will see that there are a number of pieces of furniture. There is an altar. There is a place for washing. There is a golden lampstand. There is a place where there is the showbread. There is an altar of incense. And there is the mercy seat with the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. I would like just for a moment to explain how Christ fills the shadows of each of these issues. Let's begin with this bronze altar. The bronze altar was the first thing that people would see as they come into the tabernacle. They would come into this front gate and they would bring their offerings, whatever they were. If it was a guilt offering, they would bring a lamb or a pigeon or a bull. If it was a thank offering, they would bring a cup of wine, or they would bring sheaves of wheat, or any number of things of that nature. But this was the first thing that they saw. Basically, what it meant is God means business. And as you would come to the burnt altar, you would see that there is demanded of man a sacrifice for sin. And so they would come and they would be taking this little lamb, and this little lamb had to be faultless and without spot, and they would place their head on the lamb, and the sins of the person would be placed upon that lamb. The lamb would die. They would burn it on the offering where they would take the blood in as the sacrifice for them. Here's what Jesus says of himself in Hebrews 9:26 and 10:4. He says, the blood of bulls and goats, which speaks specifically to the Day of Atonement, can never take away sin, but he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So first we see that the tabernacle itself speaks to the centrality of who Christ is in our life. Secondly, we see that the bronze altar speaks of what it is that Jesus Christ has accomplished through his once and for all sacrifice for sin. As you move farther back, the next thing you find is a bronze laver. This bronze laver was on the inside made up of mirrored materials that was brought with them from Egypt. And the idea was after the priest had brought the sacrifice to the bronze altar, then he would go and he would dip his hands and he would wash himself to cleanse himself from the sacrifice in this particular laver. It's one of my favorite illustrations of what it is that Christ has come to do on our behalf. Because of him, Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not on the basis of our deeds, but by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful thing that is when we think about it. He took our sacrifice of himself. He washed us with his blood and the renewing of the waters of the Holy Spirit based on what he had done for us. So we see a great high priest who functions for us as the tabernacle, who functions in the center of us, who's given the sacrifice on the bronze altar, who's cleaned us up, as it were, on the bronze laver. Next, we see as the priest would go into the holy place, they would pass between two implements. On one side would be the golden lampstand. On the other side is the table of showbread. Again, these were beautiful illustrations. The golden lampstand was the only source of light within the holy place. It was to be kept trimmed and oil carefully placed into it so that it burned 24 hours a day. Of this, though, Jesus says when he comes into the world, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. On the other side is the table of showbread. There were 12 cakes, one for each of the tribes of Israel. It was changed weekly. It spoke of God's commitment to the nation of Israel and that he would always and forever provide all of their needs in every single way. When Jesus comes into the world in John 6:35, he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger." As the priest moved farther back into the back of the holy place, they came across this emblem right here. It is another altar, and it is the altar of incense. There was a particular and peculiar incense that was gathered just for the purpose of burning in the holy place. It was to be burning day and night as a constant aroma to God. It was sending, as it were, that the prayers of his people, the praise of his people, was constantly being lifted up to him. Here's what Jesus Christ says in Ephesians 5:2. He says, Jesus gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. It's one of the few places where I like the King James better. It says, Jesus gave himself up for us an offering and sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling savor. I like that one. The idea that he gave himself, his sacrifice is such that it goes before the throne of grace on an ongoing basis. And it is that which is the prayer and the soothing aroma which offers himself to the Lord. Finally, we see that he would go on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would start here and work his way all the way through. And midway through the ceremony, he would open the veil and he would go between the veil into the Holy of Holies. It only took place once a year. Historians say that the width or the breadth of the veil was about a man's hand. So it's very, very thick. And the idea was the priest would enter, and that just one day of year, into God's very presence. I just finished in my devotions the end of Matthew 27. And we see in Matthew 27, what a beautiful illustration. It says, as Jesus breathes his last and says it is finished, we read at that very moment from the top to the bottom, the veil of the temple was rent in two, therefore demonstrating that we have access to the one true God. The veil that we say in Hebrews 6 says we have, that is Jesus Christ, our high priest, an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. So think about this for a moment, just how all the things that we see that he fills the shadows. The tabernacle of old was speaking of the center of God's presence. Jesus came and dwelled among us and tabernacles among us. We see that he placed himself, as it were, on the bronze altar to pay the price for our sin. He washed us with his blood and with water. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He gives himself as a constant aroma before God. He has entered the veil. And finally, we see that he offered himself the blood of the Lamb on that great day on the mercy seat. What the high priest would do is he would take first the sacrifice for himself and then the goat sacrifice for the people. He would take a bit of the incense and he would take a bit of the blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat of Jesus, it is said. When Christ appeared as a high priest, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption through his own blood. And so the entire sense that he has developed all the way through the first seven chapters and through these first five verses has to do with a strong high priest who we can trust because how he ministers for us on a daily basis. He is all these things, all these types have been made a reality for us in the heavenly temple, and he ministers for us on an ongoing basis. Now, I don't have an ending because that's it. All we have to do is say everything that he's trying to do, chapter 8, the main point is this. The whole main point is all established. We no longer have a type. We no longer have, it's as if someone very generously said, Bob, I'm really embarrassed, by the fact that you're having to look at that creepy little print of the Monet water lilies in your bathroom. Here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to buy the real thing, and I'm going to put it in your house. And the first thing I would say to him, it won't fit in my house. Well, we'll get you a house big enough so it will fit. That's nothing in comparison to what God has done through us, for us, through Jesus Christ. We have a high priest whose ministry is so sure, so beautiful. How it works in our lives is so carefully explained. Why would we ever seek to go back to that which we had before? Amen? You know me in poetry. Can I share a little with you before we go? There was this very interesting guy. His name is Michael Bruce. Anybody familiar with Michael Bruce? 1746 to 1767. Lived 21 years. At the age of 21, I wish I had this kind of a grasp on what Christ did. He's a Scottish poet and hymnist. I won't do it in my Scottish accent. Listen to his words. Where high the heavenly temple stands, the true house of God, not made with hands, a great high priest our nature wears, the guardian of mankind appears. He who for men their surety stood and poured on earth his precious blood pursues in heaven his mighty plan, the Savior and the friend of man. Though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye, partaker of the human name. He knows the frailty of our frame. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feelings of our pains and still remembers in disguise his tears, his agonies, his cries. In every pang that rends the heart, this man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferers sends relief. With boldness, therefore, at the throne, let us make all our sorrows known and ask the aid of heavenly power to help us in the evil hour. He got it, didn't he? He understood how our high priest makes a difference. Amen.